Should we pray together? Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for all what you do for us and for bringing us safely this morning and gathering us in your house as we worship you and as we love you. And as you have commanded us and taught us, Lord, just bring us to your presence when it comes to dealing with others that we are not familiar with, different religions, different beliefs, even people that don't know you in our neighborhood. Just ignite our hearts with passion for them as we serve you, as we should love you, and as you have commanded us to reach everybody with the gospel. So help us, Lord, learn more about Islam and how to dialogue with Muslims and non-Muslims alike, so we may be faithful servants, we may fulfill the Great Commission, and be honored and privileged, Lord, by serving you and loving you to the fullest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So today's session is going to be finally about how to, you know, hold a meaningful dialogue with people of a different faith, particularly Muslims. And I like the background of the slide here, how Jesus engaged a woman whom she thought she wouldn't hold a conversation with because he's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. And they never mixed. Sometimes we assume these things, right? We assume that we won't engage other people because they are of a different faith. I'm really ignorant about other beliefs. But that's no reason not to engage. We know Jesus is the ultimate role model, right? But he asked his disciples to reach out to the nations with the gospel. Definitely nations not from the same culture, not with the same faith. So really, we have no reason not to know. And I challenge you, before we start this session, as a brother in Christ, it is the church's job to learn about other religions. It's not the theologian's job only. They have scholarly, you know, research, and they submit for a degree. But it is your job and my job to be familiar with something we're not familiar with. Why do we just not sometimes think about it that way? It would be more helpful for the church to grow, to be more familiar with other people that we're ignorant of. And if God has allowed this nation to become so diverse and the church is still ignorant, that doesn't look right. We're not fulfilling what the Lord wants from us. I'm not admonishing, I'm just encouraging you to see things from my perspective because I come from a completely different culture, but I'm part of this culture now. And I have a better advantage. But that should also transfer to you. And you should have that initiative and you should have that direction, and that's part of the reason I'm here. So this session, it's going to really be condensed, so your questions are welcomed and I'll see if we can answer all of them. Last week we said that Islamic jihad could be peaceful, spiritual, or physical. Examples of jihad included people seducing Muslims to become non-Muslims, those that reject Islam, and people of the book denying Islam. Muhammad said, "I have been commanded by Allah to fight people until they testify that there is no true God except Allah and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah." And this is called the Shahada, the testimony. And that's on the Saudi Arabian flag, this green passage here. Jihad rewards include being alive in Jannah, charging jizya to the disobedient. And we said Jannah is heaven in Islam. Jannah also contains unaltered water, rivers of milk and wine, purified honey, food, sexual pleasure with women, while young boys are serving. And Jahannam belongs to the disbelievers in Islam, where inextinguishable fire melts skin and intestines forever. humiliated and that the majority of dwellers of hell are women. And we also discussed how Muslims and the West look at each other, want to fight each other in the same, you know, measures. We discussed Western imperialism, the Guantanamo Bay prison, the Palestine-Israel conflict, Al-Qaeda, ISIL, freedom versus jihad. Everybody fights their own fight. But ultimately, if people are not going to heaven, I don't know what's the point of launching anything. Yes? That's what Muhammad... To you as a man or as a woman, if you end up meeting with a Muslim woman, you should challenge her with that hadith. It's Muhammad who said that. He had a vision and he saw that the majority of the dwellers. And I'm gonna share that, I think, either this session or the next session, the actual quote from the hadith. And then a woman had an exchange with Muhammad about that. We'll discuss it together. No, he did, and the hadith will self-explain itself. So, but we'll discuss it. But good that you're ahead of the game. So this is for you. If you want to take a picture of this, go ahead. These slides, I hope they get uploaded on the website. As you hear me, this is going to be recorded audio, so you can match with this. But this is where I've been getting all my references. You know, lest anybody, especially Muslims, doubt what I'm saying, this is where I got it from. And these are all credible Islamic references, the Quran and the Hadith. Dialogue 1, Dialogue 2. This week, God willing, we'll discuss Dialogue 1, and next week we'll talk about Dialogue 2. There's so many topics to discuss, but we have to be limited to the most important things that you might engage really with somebody at a personal level in a meaningful way. Today we're going to talk about the character of God in the Quran and Christianity, or the Bible, Revelations, and the founders, Muhammad and Jesus. And next week we'll talk about the dealings in Islam and Christianity, and particularly the most important topic, salvation. Yes? Sure. And this should be uploaded. I will be sharing the slides with you, so they should be part of the permanent record of your archive. Okay. You got it? Before we start, let's have some biblical principles about how to engage in meaningful dialogue, how to act as Christians when it comes to exchanging ideas and different beliefs with others. Peter says, "For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Really, you know, we believe in Jesus ultimately because he loves us, but because we want our souls saved, and we want the souls of others to be saved. Otherwise, we'll be selfish, right? He also says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have." But how do you do that? There's a passage here. I'm testing your knowledge about the Bible on Sunday morning. How do you do that? Whoop, whoop, whoop. Gentleness and respect. And how many times do we see this principle not being followed by a lot of people on the media and a lot of people on, like, televangelists, whatever? They bash everybody that disagrees with them, maybe, right? We're not to do that. The Bible never recommends that. I mean, Peter was the first denier of Jesus on the cross. You know, he denied him 3 times, but he was so zealous to serve Jesus, he cut the ear of somebody. That's how energetic he was. He was willing to cut ears. And he's the one who says, be gentle and respectful. And to me, this one is truth related. This one is love related. Truth, you have to tell someone the truth. You don't tell someone, "Oh, you got cancer. You're in trouble." that's not gentle. You know, that's not respectful either. You tell them the truth respectfully, but you have to also be gentle enough to communicate with them the truth. And we'll see here what Paul says in Acts 17. Quote, Paul then stood up in the meeting at the Areopagos and said, "People of Athens," that's not his area, that's not his region, "I see that in every way," and this is step number one in any conversation you have with a non-Christian. "You are very religious." What does that mean? What's the principle? What's the concept here? You're respecting him by saying, and then the key there is you have access point of discussion. You know, you're starting off by showing interest in someone. Right? If you liked your spouse so much before you got married, what did you do? You showed interest, right? Access point. But if you are interested in the salvation of souls, what is the first step? Show interest in someone. A Muslim woman wearing a hijab. I like the way this is designed on your head. Some of those hijabs are pretty. The garment, the fabric, the design. Show interest. Tell them, I like what you're wearing. What does it signify? That's what Paul did. Where was he? He was in a religious temple. So show interest in people. Sometimes I like what some of those Somali men are wearing, like he's wearing the pants and then an overgarment on top of it, all the way to here. It's kind of interesting. So I start asking questions, gently and respectfully. I mean, you're not, like, what is that thing you're wearing on your head? That's not gentle. Or it might be intimidating or offensive. Just show respectful interest, let's say. And the second point, he says, "For as I have walked around and looked carefully," he was looking around and looking carefully, "at the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God." So you are, step number two, ignorant of the very thing you worship. Is that gentle? No, I think we may misread this. I think what he's trying to say objectively is unknown God, so you're ignorant about the God you worship. He's unknown to you. So that, I think he was blunt. He was bluntly objective. But I don't think he was trying to be disrespectful. What he's saying is you have a God over there on that glass. You don't know his name. It says unknown God, so you're ignorant of his name. I think what he was trying to say in Greek. So the point number two is what? Do you really, back to your point, do you think you're going to be in hell, Muslim woman? That's what he's saying. You're a little ignorant, but you don't say it directly like that. This is out of context. But in this context, in a Muslim context, what would you tell someone who's not sure about, are you going to be in heaven? I mean, as a Christian, I'm going to be in heaven. That's a very normal conversation. As a Muslim, do you have the assurance that you're going to be in heaven one day? Or as an atheist, an American atheist, do you think you're going to be fine? I just saw a Ronald Reagan advertisement during the CNN debate, whenever they had it, the Democratic one. And Ron, I think it's his son, the president's son, the former president's son. And he has an atheist organization, and he was encouraging people to get religion out of whatever, the Constitution or the... And he has this nonprofit organization, and he said it bluntly. "Yes, I'm a proud atheist, and I'm not going to be afraid of burning in hell." I mean, I was just in the gym working out, and I was like, what is he talking about? I mean, he sent chills down my spine. What is he proud about? That he's going to burn in hell? That's one aspect. But religious people, normally, they will be concerned about their fate and destiny. So ask them, do you have assurance that you're going to be in heaven as a Christian? Does anybody have doubt? Ask that to a Muslim and see what will happen. There will be no fights, I assure you. But what Paul is trying to do here is, don't leave people alone, thinking that they're fine, that they're okay with what they're doing right now. Because they're not. Do you know the truth about life? Now and in the afterlife, why don't you communicate that with people, telling them, hey, do you know where you're going? Is it worth of you to think about your destiny? Even if you're an atheist. If you're religious, like Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, yeah, you'll be concerned, but do you really believe in reincarnation? If you're talking with a Hindu? Are you going to become a tiger if you were bad in this life? And in the afterlife, you're going to be something different? And then you can quote Peter saying, it was a sign for people to die once, and after that, judgment. There's no reincarnation. You know, don't take your faith for granted. See what people around you believe. There's a lot of Indians here, and Hindus, and Buddhists. They believe in karma. They believe in reincarnation. More or less Muslims or Jews. A lot of the Jewish people maybe don't even believe in the afterlife, like the Sadducees. They were, or Sadducees, I don't know how you say it in English. They didn't believe in the, you know, life after death. So the second point here is very important. Tick people's brains off. Let them not be settled in what they are believing in a very respectful manner. Do you believe you're going to be in hell? All Muslim women, majority of Muslim women, because you're a woman. Third point is, third step is, this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. And this slide, pretty much, I got it from LHM.org. Do you know Lutheran Hour Ministries.org? You gain a hearing by chatting, relating. And then this is the third point that Paul just mentioned. Here's what I'm going to proclaim to you. But first, in the blue quadrant, if you want to call it, you're relating to people. You just, maybe they're not receptive. You're not sure if they're going to receive you well. But that's what, when you chat with people. That's when you relate to people. That's when you tell them, I have interest in your hijab or your garment. Or why do you wash yourself 5 times before you pray? I mean, they pray 5 times a day. Every time they pray, they have to wash themselves, their elbows, their, because they got to be presented clean before God, physically and then spiritually. You show interest in them and ask questions. Maybe you're ignorant too. You don't know why you're doing it. Understand from them what they're trying to do. How are they trying to please God? And that's how you engage in a conversation. It's like, I don't wash myself before I pray. I might be praying in the bathroom too. And that's completely prohibited in Islam. Because that's a dirty place. But that's how you get to know people. Get engaged. Relate to them over a cup of coffee. Then, like Paul said, the last third point, he said, here's what I'm going to proclaim to you. Let me go back here, quickly read it. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He got to the point. He's unknown. And you think he's alive? And he's in stones? In idols? That's my conclusion, but you should reach your conclusion. My conclusion when I read the Quran is, God is so distant. I just cannot relate to him. And that's why in Islam they say, Subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is so revered and so high. Do you even dare? Because Islam was coming to fight any humanization of God. Because it was easy for people to put him in an idol and say, this is God. I mean, isn't that what Aaron did? They had the golden calf. This is the God we want to worship. Because people are just physical. They want to touch God. And I was thinking the other day, are we Christians crazy? I mean, we trust in a God we don't see. We believe in the words that God said, but we don't see him like we see each other. And we somehow sustain a faith in such an invisible God. It's hard to do. That's why Jesus said, blessed those that believe and don't see. More or less, if the whole Quran is telling you God is so distant, how can you relate to Him? And that can be a discussion point with a Muslim. Say, God was not so far. You know why? Because He decided to join humanity. Oh, no, no. And that becomes a topic of discussion. No, how can God become man? Whether you're talking to a Jew or a Muslim. Colossians 4 says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Too little salt is yucky. Too much salt is 190 over 95. Too much Chinese food. And if there's no grace, there's no gentleness, there's no respect, there's no truth, you'll end up exploring and clarifying things to people. That's what the IFC at Holy Cross is doing. So the character of God, Allah. The misconception in Islam about the character of God is that of the Trinity. Because the term Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible. We believe that God is triune in nature because of the way He declared Himself. Especially if you read in Matthew 28, He says, baptizing them in the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Muslims think that Father plus Son plus Holy Spirit equals polytheism, which is blasphemy. Which is pretty much Jewish in nature, right? Judaism insisted, you know. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is but one God. He's not triune. But the tactic as a Christian to use is to explain the gospel, which Muslims call the Injil, which is derived from the Greek word evangelion. So they kind of Arabicized the word. Some of those words are Greek in nature. Explain the gospel, the Injil, from a Christian perspective, not a Muslim one. See, Muslims believe in a gospel that doesn't exist in our Bible. So they were told that the current Bible is corrupt. We'll discuss that here shortly. And another tactic to use is, we don't believe in 1 plus 1 plus 1, which equals 3. We believe in 1 times 1 times 1 because of the graph here I'll show it to you shortly. But who died on the cross? How are you going to answer a Muslim that? My God died. Does God die? So again, there's a misconception. I mean, if you don't explain it to someone from the outside, how are they going to accept the fact that God has died? God doesn't die. So the simple answer is the body of Christ, the Redeemer. It's not the body of the Father, and it's not the body of the Holy Spirit. You kind of have to deal with what the Trinity means to you in order to explain to someone that if Jesus Christ is God, how come He died on the cross? Do you believe that your God died? Well, who was ruling the earth and the heavens when God died on a cross? You kind of have to explain that it was the body of Christ who was the Redeemer of mankind. It was not the Father or the Spirit. Other analogies I give is water. No matter how you put it together, water in its solid, liquid, or vapor form is always one molecule of H2O. Gives it more pressure, more heat, it's vapor, it's clouds. Condense it, it's water. Decrease the temperature, it's ice. No matter what you do, it's the same molecule. Three different forms, three different shapes, yet one essence. And again, don't tell them that God is water, because God is not water. Just tell them that the one who created water had a little bit of His nature in it too, you know? But be careful, not Himself in water, but He reflects Himself in His creation. God is divine in nature. We cannot fully embrace that nature. I always use the example of a ball. You have a big ball and a small ball. Would you fit a small ball in a big ball? Yes. Would you fit a big ball in a small ball? No. So why are you trying to fit them in your brain? Why are you trying to fit the infinite in the finite's realm? Don't try to do it, because even as a Muslim, you're going to become an atheist if you doubt it. I really think it's all a smokescreen for biblical credibility. Muslims don't believe necessarily in the credibility of the Bible. They think it's distorted, it's altered. Mankind, you know, altered the content of the Bible. So it's a smokescreen to doubt everything in the Bible just because I don't even believe in the credibility of the Bible. Do you believe in the Quran? The same idea. So just put yourself in their shoes. But then there has been a lot of research about the Bible, right? Scholars have been trying to, you know, discredit the Bible as, you know, invalid. Or it breaks, you know, it's not a historic book, although part of it is history. And I think there were non-Christian and non-Jewish scholars who documented similar events in the Bible. Here's the equilateral triangle. This really will make your life easier to explain to people. Right? Here's what will make sense maybe to the issue of the Trinity. It's that God is the Son, right? God is the Father, and God is the Holy Spirit. But the Father is not the Son. This is not a theology class. This is just a simple equilateral triangle. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. The pastors here, do you agree with that? Theologically speaking, to give you credit for your education? This is the actual Christian Trinity that we believe in. And that's why the one who died on the cross is this one. Who is not this one, and is not this one. It was only this one. For a particular reason. And we will talk about that in the salvation dialogue session next week. Islam came to fight a heresy here. It believed that God was God, Jesus was God, and Mary, the Virgin Mary, was God. But that's not what Christians believe. Allah's character in the Quran. Not a single time Allah is named love. Al-Wadud, and that's the Arabic word in the parentheses, does not mean love. It means fond of or affectionate. Love literally means al-muhib, the loving one. See, the word al-Wadud is like David, Dawood. That's how you say his name in Hebrew, in Arabic, Dawood, which is from the word Wadud. Which means, what was David's name? The one who loved God? The lovely one? But it's not really love. It means to be affectionate of or fond of. You have a Muslim read 1 John chapter 4. God is love. Period. Here's God's character in the Quran. That he may reward those who believe and do good out of his grace. Surely he does not love the unbelievers. So if you're an unbeliever, you got God's wrath upon you. The Bible says, but God showed us his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. That's a completely opposite passage, right? That's not the same character. The second one, Allah does not guide the unbelieving people. The Bible. Tell them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I desire that the wicked turn from his evil ways and live. I love this passage. And sometimes, if you don't feel like that as a Christian, I will really start doubting where you are in your faith. If you don't look at people and say, hey, they're wicked, they deserve to die. Sometimes we feel like that, right? When I see ISIL terrorists cutting people's heads off and burning the churches and, you know, breaking down the crosses from the monasteries and houses of worship in Syria and in Iraq and threatening the minority Christians there. Am I going to love that? Are you going to love Al-Qaeda when you saw, do you remember where you were on 9/11? Are you going to love those that perpetrated that? It's hard. But that's God's heart right there. I desire that the wicked turn from his evil ways and live. Very interesting, the third point there is holy. Holy is mentioned twice in the Quran. Only. And merciful is mentioned. Are you okay? Are you upset about the fact that he's mentioned twice in the Quran? That's a strong reaction. Merciful is almost like 120 times, which tells you about the character of whoever wrote the Quran, or let's say God wrote the Quran. There's an imbalance there, and that should grab your attention. That the God of the Quran is just going to have mercy on you. He's going to forgive you your sins readily and easily. That's why the concept of sacrifice and death, when it relates to salvation, is not significant in the Quran. You do good, you outscore your opponent, you win. Just like football or sports. It's almost like man-made concept. That should really make you think a lot. If only mentioned twice and merciful is mentioned a lot, there's an imbalance there. But the Bible in Isaiah 51 says, "For the moth shall destroy them like garments, the worm shall eat them like wool, but my justice and mercy shall last forever, and my salvation from generation to generation." Justice in its heart is holiness. Holiness leads to justice. And love leads to mercy. And we'll talk about that more in the salvation session next week. This is really important. If I have any meaningful conversation with a Muslim, it's about salvation. It's about this passage here. It's about pinpointing to the Muslim things he will not do on their own. Because if God is not too holy and he will forgive you your sins, you can do anything. But the God of the Old Testament, who showed up in the New Testament, tells me otherwise. He is so holy that I think he wouldn't, you know, share humanity, this earth, continuously. Although he can be here anytime. The second topic out of the three is the Bible and the Quran. The Bible claims about itself that all scripture is God-breathed, according to 1st or 2nd Timothy. And the Quran says this is a glorious Quran inscribed in a tablet preserved. Almost claiming the same thing about themselves, you know? But here's a hadith from Islamic tradition. We used to recite, these are the companions of Muhammad. We used to recite a surah, which is a chapter from the Quran, which resembled the length and the severity of this surah, Bara'at. I have, however, forgotten it. With the exception of this, which I remember, and let's fast forward here. And then he also says, and we used to recite a surah which resembled one of the surah of Musabbihat, and I have forgotten it. But remember this much of it. And in this right square, it is reported from Ishmael, etc., quote, "Let none of you say, I have acquired the whole of the Quran." How does he know what all of it is when much of the Quran has disappeared? Rather, let him say, "I have acquired what has survived." And this is one of the Muslim scholars, Al-Suyuti. Almost kind of resembling, mirroring each other here. The way the Quran was written down is the companions of Muhammad used to remember what Muhammad was reciting after Gabriel gave him revelation. So Gabriel is here giving revelation to Muhammad, and Muhammad was illiterate, so he was just repeating after Gabriel. And so who was remembering it and jotting it down? The literate companions. And they were just jotting down what he was writing. So when they were discussing things with each other, like, I don't remember all of it. I remember this portion. I remember that portion. And then this Muslim scholar is saying, let none of you say I have acquired the entirety of the Quran, when much of the Quran has disappeared. So they started jotting down all they could remember, and that's how the Quran became to be. And it's 114 surahs or chapters. So we don't know if there was more, if there was less. And that's by their own admission. So you can quote this hadith to a Muslim to do the second step. You're ignorant of the very faith or from what you're believing in and trusting. Tick people's brains off. Don't leave them as they are. I call it shock the Muslim, gently and respectfully. You know, shake them up. Don't let them continue in the path they're going through, because otherwise they're not going to look around for Jesus. They're happy about Islam. If they are fasting, if they are praying, if they're doing their tithing, they're going to heaven. You got to shake that concept off. You got to let them see something different. You got to let them know that God is not holy twice. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, He's a gazillion times holy. And in Revelation, everybody is singing. The angels are singing. Those that have been saved by the blood of the Lamb are singing, holy, holy, holy. Stop the nonsense. In other words, you're communicating with their conscience. Don't let them keep going like that. You should be agitated within your souls that they're just living that kind of lifestyle. Because God is holy. Look how many times God required sacrifice and bloodshed. And look at the ultimate prize there. The Lamb of God. Don't take the blood of Christ in vain. Don't believe upon it just for your sake, for yourself and for your family. Share that blood of Christ with others. Because to Muslims, that's nonsense. I mean, isn't that what Paul said in Rome? To the Greek, it's foolish. And to the Jew, it's a stumbling block. Like, what's the wisdom in this death? Oh, he's cursed. He's hanging on a cross. He's a shame. But both to the Jew and to the Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Don't keep it to yourself. You remember this from a previous session? Have the Muslim think, not twice, 20 times, about why the Quran on the right side here was revealed without diacritical points, but later on, this is the left part I can read very well. This one I have a hard time reading because it doesn't have diacritical points on it. So tell a Muslim, why was the Quran revealed without diacritical points, or these dots that give you the letters, you know, the N, the B, like we said last time, this first letter here, you see that one? This is a B. If the dot is on the top, that's a noon, N. If there's a couple of diacritical points on top, it's a T. If a couple at the bottom, it's a Ya or a Y or an I. If there's three dots on top, it's a Tha, T-H. Which one is it? Let them question their scriptures. That's part of your job. Because you know what they do? They will get you 50 errors in the Bible. And they'll put them in front of you. What are you going to tell them? I went through that challenge myself. It's like, yeah. I actually, in the Bible, there, I think somebody omitted or dropped off a dot or a zero. Because the count, I forgot what it was. I think David, in his armies, he had 10,000, and it was mentioned 100,000 elsewhere. And they believe a zero was dropped. But again, that happens with old scriptures and people jotting things down on very old manuscripts. But what are you going to do when somebody tells you, hey, there's a contradiction here? I challenge you this Sunday, go to the internet, type errors in the Bible, and you will find more than 100. I'm not saying you will find them. I'm going to say that some people, atheists, Muslims, Jews, everybody is going to doubt the Bible. And they will find, pinpoint errors to you. So they're going to challenge you with that. But at least I'm bringing something very factual here. Go and tell them why was the Quran revealed in such a way. And be prepared to defend your Bible. And be apologetic about it too. Because if you're not, and you're going to be on the spot, you're going to be in trouble. Now here's a meaningful conversation I always find to be useful with a Muslim. Muslims will always tell you, isn't the Bible, the Injil, distorted? You don't know that? Oh, I was raised in church, I'm a Christian, I don't know the Bible was distorted. Well, yeah. But you will tell them, have you read it? The normal answer is no, it's been altered. Why should I read it? How do you know it is so? Well, the Quran tells me, the Muslim scholars tell me, and my family or relatives have told me. So, if you haven't read it, somebody told you it's altered. Did anyone read the Injil, the Bible, the Gospel? No. If the answer is yes, then who, when, where was it distorted? We need some information. Where is the original Injil? What was corrupted? Was it before Muhammad or after Muhammad? They need to give you answers. They can't just claim the Bible is distorted. When I gave you that manuscript in the previous slide, that's facts. There's no diacritical points here. Now there's diacritical points. Why? So don't just mumble and give me general information. Theologically speaking, you should tell a Muslim, God forbid, humans are stronger than God? They can alter His word, the Almighty's magnificence in revealing His revelations for people. God's word cannot change, and that's what Jesus says in Mark 13:31. Logically, use another tactic with them. If the Bible can be distorted, and it is the book, according to the Quran, then the Quran can be distorted too. Why would God allow the Bible to be distorted and not the Quran later on? Does that make sense? If He allowed His word to be distorted previously, He will allow His word to be distorted later on. So if you cannot accept the former, you should not accept the latter. So let's discuss the Bible. Let's discuss the Quran. And that's how you continue in your conversation with a Muslim. Historically, the church fathers' writings indicate that they took the Bible as is. And you can share some historical research about the integrity of the Bible or the Injil. Of course, there were a few invalid gospels, like the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Barnabas, and they were discredited. Of course, I don't know what you're going to tell them about the additional 6 books in the Catholic Bible. You probably just refer them to the Catholic Church to explain it. And most importantly, and this gets me excited, Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran Cave. Do you know these? Have you heard of that? Yeah? You know when this was discovered? You know why this gets me excited? Because it was revealed at our time. Jesus came to earth more than 2,000 years ago, and yet He decided that archaeologists find manuscripts at our time. You know why this is exciting? Because 1947 was 1 year before Israel was created in the Middle East. So it's a discovery for whom? For whoever's going to be, you know, claiming credibility for the Old Testament. And what did they discover? They found a whole manuscript of Isaiah. And when they carbon dated the manuscripts, they found them to be about 200 years prior to, like 200 BC. So they were before the time of Christ. So it looks to me that there was a group of believers in the Messiah before His coming, because I think Malachi was the last prophet, and he came 400 BC. So God stopped his revelation between 400 BC and the time of Jesus coming to earth. And this was like about 200 years prior. So God somehow preserved this, and this is the cave right here in this right picture. Actually, one shepherd was taking care of the sheep, and he went into the cave and he discovered them. You know why this is so exciting and should get you exciting? Because for the Muslim and for the Jew, Isaiah, out of all books, is discovered. And if it was carbon dated 200 years BC, and it was found 2,000 years later at our time, this is a reason for me to tell people that Isaiah 53, which the Jewish rabbis do not always teach in the synagogues, you know what Isaiah 53 talks about? Yeah. He bore our iniquities. He was guided to the slaughter like a sheep. It portrays the Lamb of God, which both Jewish and Muslim people deny. God has given you reasons to share his gospel. This is awesome. I mean, this wouldn't have happened maybe at your grandparents' time, or maybe parents' time. It happened at your time to share the gospel with people, with the Jewish people and with the Muslim people, that Isaiah 53 exists, and it matches what the gospel talks about. That our claims about the crucified Messiah are valid. And he died for the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God who will take the sins of the world. If you, Jew and Muslim, doubt it, here it is. God preserved a treasure for you 2,000 years later, at our time. So it is our job to share. Question. Right. That's interesting to know. I didn't hear that part. Very interesting. Yeah. Exactly. And regardless, the Dead Sea Scrolls are evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and he is the Lamb of God, and he died for the sins of the world, whether they like it or not. But we better share that with people. It's exciting that this happened at our lifetime. It matches, yes. Unbelievable. And any claim that the Bible is distorted, that's why we're sharing it. Read your current Old Testament, Isaiah, and match them with the Dead Sea Scrolls. I actually bought the book with the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're the same. I mean, they're in Hebrew, but when you translate them, they're the same, the exact same as if they were copied into our different day. So this is a confirmation from God to you as a Christian. It confirms your faith too. But don't keep it to yourself.
Right.
If you mean if the Muslim is going to, you challenge the Muslim to tell you if the Bible is true? Right. Right.
So how much would you say, well, because the Bible says, and that is not a word.
I see what you're saying. No, I will always say the Bible says. Always. Because you're not backing any of your claims without the Word of God. If we lack knowledge about the Word of God, we better strengthen it. So when I'm claiming it, it's like, this is what my Bible says. Well, this is the facts. These are the things that I share and I believe, and I'm sharing them with you. If you have doubt about what's in the Bible, that's a different case. But if you truly believe in what the Bible says, I will always say, that's why I shared up there in a previous I will always read it from a Christian perspective. Always. And the reason is because I have nothing else to back up the truth without the Bible. And I want to divert the Muslims' attention from the Quran towards the Bible. I have to. Because God's word is very powerful. But that's the only time they will start trusting God's word. Because to them, it's magic. It can seduce you. It can delude you. It will take you away from Islam. A lot of Muslims just are afraid of the Bible. So no, I want to comfort them that the Bible is safe to read. The Bible is great. It's historically acceptable. It is religiously acceptable. And all Christians attest to it. So that's my point of reference. I will always use that with them. These are one of the foundations because nobody can claim anything. I mean, Muslims will not claim anything about the denial of Christ's death without the Quran. Why would you come 700 years later and tell all humanity that Christ didn't die? I mean, even Josephus, one of the Jewish scholars, attested to the death of Jesus. So Islamic science, this is, I don't know if we have time, but let me just run through this quickly. Then God says, we created the drop of a fluid as a clinging mass. Then we created the clinging mass as a fleshy tissue. Then we created the fleshy tissue as bones. Then we clothed the bones with flesh. This is the order in Islam. Bones were created. Then flesh was created up on top of the bones. Okay? And this is in this surah and this surah. The actual science, and this is very complicated to understand, but it says that the skeletal and the muscle system developed from mesoderm. Let's go through this. It says, at first, the bones form as cartilage in a fetus model so that by the end of the sixth week, the whole limb skeleton is formed out of cartilage, but without any bony calcium. So babies don't have bones. And here's the picture. This is a fetus. This is a limb. See, when let's call it an arm. Like, it's going to become an arm. But right now, it's flesh. Then you get cartilage. Out of the same cells that produce the limb and the flesh in a baby, sounds like an anatomy class. This cartilage here is formed out of the same cells. They just differentiate differently. So whatever created the limb first is going to create the cartilage second from within the same cellular elements. Then they continue to become, you know, big, and this is the beginning formation of bone. And so what you tell a Muslim is, science says one thing, because Muslims are just going to bombard you that the Quran is full of scientific facts that were never discovered 1400 years ago, and they were just discovered now. Well, this negates science. That Quranic passage I shared with you negates this science, because bones are formed after flesh, not the other way around. As an adult, when you dissect my arm, you're going to find bone, And what is covering bone? Flesh. So that's, I think, the Quranic passage, what the Quranic passage says. But science tells otherwise. Science says flesh forms first, then cartilage, then after the baby is born, everything converts to bone. Calcium and bone. That's what makes cartilage become bone, calcium. Especially, that's why kids drink a lot of milk. But it's first flesh, then bone. The Quranic passage says, we clothe bones with flesh. And that's unscientific. I will just share that with a Muslim and think what they say. You know? Pardon the language here, but let's see what Muhammad said. He said that the reproductive substance of a man is white, and that of a woman is yellow. And then when they have sexual intercourse, and the male substance, chromosomes, and these are parentheses added by current day folks, because the chromosomes and genes did not exist back then. And when the male substance prevails upon the female substance, it is the male child that is created by Allah's decree. And when the substance of the female prevails upon the substance contributed by the male, a female child is formed by the decree of Allah. It was a Jewish guy who asked him, what you have said is true. Verily you are an apostle. Whoever was questioning him was a Jew. And he told him, you're an apostle because you nailed it. And then he returned and went away. The messenger of Allah said, he asked me about such and such things of which I have no knowledge until who revealed it to me. Tell Muslims this hadith. Do you know what this means, literally? It means if the sperm overtakes, then it's a male. If the ovum overtakes, then it's a female. Here's science. Men are the ones that determine the sex of a baby. That's it. Even if they said in the previous hadith, genes and chromosomes, even if the women's genes and chromosomes overtake, it will still be the male who determines the sex of a baby. You got that, right? So just share that with a Muslim, that these hadiths exist. And I'm going to share those slides because you need these references. I better just quickly keep going here. The founders, Muhammad, by name, he's mentioned 4 times in the Quran. By name, Jesus is mentioned 31 times in the Quran. Muhammad is mentioned 0 times in the Bible. By name, Jesus is mentioned more than 1,300 times in the New Testament. Jesus in Islam is described as created like Adam, from dust, and only being a prophet, messenger, and servant of Allah, he did not ask to worship him and his mother, not the Son of God, never crucified, but lifted into heaven. That's Islamic claims, but look what the Quran and the Hadith say about Jesus. Behold, when the angel said, O Mary, indeed Allah gives you the good tidings of a word from him, whose name will be the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Mary, distinguished. And remember her who guarded her chastity. We breathed into her of our spirit, and we made her and her son a sign of all people. Did that happen to Muhammad? His mom is not even mentioned in the Quran. And yet Jesus gets to be mentioned. The Virgin Mary gets to be mentioned. Isn't that striking? We gave the book to Moses, and we made the messenger follow his path. Jesus, the Son of Mary, we gave the miracles and supported him by the Holy Spirit. Even Muhammad was not supported by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the Quran is not God. The Holy Spirit in the Quran is Angel Gabriel. Judgment Day sign. And when the Son of Mary was presented as an example, immediately the people laughed aloud. He was no more than a servant. We granted our favor to Jesus, and we made Jesus an example to the children of Israel. And indeed, Jesus will be a sign for all the knowledge of our, or Judgment Day. So be not in doubt of it, and follow me, God. This is a straight path. Why is Muhammad not the sign of the Day of Judgment? Ask a Muslim that. Why is it Jesus? Because whoever wrote the Quran and the Hadith knew that Jesus is coming again. So they couldn't change that in case he comes back again, not Muhammad. So they had to maintain the facts and give all the credibility to Jesus, but you got to follow Muhammad. And that's crazy. Why would you give credibility to another prophet that your own prophet does not claim, and yet you want me to follow your prophet? So Muslims should ask this, and I will take a picture because this is a lot of points. Why is Jesus mentioned more than Muhammad in the Quran? Let them ask that. Why does the Quran mention Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit to the Virgin Mary? The virginal birth is not just miraculous. It will also shame a virgin fiancé and her family to be single and pregnant. The law states stoning such an adulterer. Why is Jesus coming back at the end of days to break crosses and promote Islam and not Muhammad? Why is the Virgin Mary entitled for an entire surah in the Quran and mentioned multiple times in different surahs, while Amina, mother of Muhammad, is not? Jesus appears to be the focal point in the Quran. So to me, if you read the Quran, please see how Jesus is much more significant than the Prophet of Islam, but yet Muslims have to follow the Prophet of Islam. Do you have questions as we wrap up? I know this is a very saturated session, but these are just few topics. And next week we'll talk about a very important topic, salvation, because Muslims' way of salvation is way different than Christians. And to me, that's the most important part, because if you tell a Muslim, are you going to go to heaven? Yes. Based on what? My good deeds. And you have a conversation right there. Any questions? Maybe afterwards. Thank you.